If you have a Bible at hand, I can encourage you to turn to Jeremiah 13 as we look at this passage together. I'm titled this tonight, Wearing the Sash. You might recognize these words. It's old, but it's beautiful, and its colors, they are fine. It was worn at Derry Ockram in Enniskillen and the Boyne. My father wore it as a youth in bygone days of yore. And so on the 12th, I loved to wear the sash my father wore. I've got to say, as a young person growing up, that was and continues to be one of my favourite songs. Some people would say it is sectarian, and I can't understand why. It's about an orange man going to Glasgow to celebrate the 12th and inviting the Glasgow brethren to come back to Dromore, where I have celebrated quite a number of 12ths in Dromore as part of the where Newry district would go on the 12th. And it's speaking about the sash, or today we think about a collarette, which most orange men now wear. It's something that is worn with pride by orange men. It signifies what we belong to, and it says something about what we stand for. And in the passage that we had read for us earlier, the prophet Jeremiah is asked by God to wear a sash. Now, we don't know if it's orange, we don't know what color it was. Some translations call it a belt or loincloth or a girdle, but we'll stick to calling it tonight a sash, as the New King James Bible puts it. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet because his message was predominantly one of judgment. He ministered in the final years before Jerusalem would be destroyed and the southern kingdom of Judah would be carried into Babylon. So we're speaking about 600 years before Jesus was born. And Jeremiah was asked to do many different things by God. But here we see, first of all, the command to wear the sash in verses 1 to 2. He was asked to buy and to wear a linen sash. This was probably something quite ornate. Linen was something was very much that the rich, the royalty would use, but also used by priests at the temple. So linen was not something commonly used. So this was something that would have stood out, this belt that Jeremiah had. It was something that people would take notice of. And as we were saying to the boys and girls, Jeremiah was used to using visual aids. And the idea was to catch the attention of a people who would not listen. And the reason for the sash was to symbolize how the people of Israel and Judah were like an ornate sash meant to draw attention to God. In verse 11, it says this, "For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise and for glory, but they would not here." And this verse speaks of God's expected intimacy with his people, a people who would cling to him as a sash clings around a person's body. But it also speaks of God's desire for Israel to honor him. And Israel at different times certainly fulfilled that calling of God to bring him honor. For example, after the Exodus, when they left the land of Egypt and they came to the promised land, this is what Rahab the prostitute said about the people of Israel. "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the nation, to Sion and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit of any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." So as the children of Israel were leaving Egypt and heading to the promised land, the people realized that they had a great and an amazing God. As the children of Israel were faithful to God, they were like a sash which bring honor to the name of God. Or we think of the time years later when King Solomon was in all of his splendor ruling in Jerusalem. In 1 Kings it says, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendants of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no breath in her. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." There was no breath in her. Her breath was taken away at the wonder of God because of how God had blessed this man, Solomon. And this was what the purpose of Israel was, to bring to the whole world, to bring to the nations, a message about this great and majestic God who all people have to worship, who all people should come and trust in. And what is true of Israel is true of all people. We said at the beginning of the service, we were all made in the image of God. We were made to glorify and to enjoy God. We were made to be like a spice that would cling closely to God's heart. Jeremiah elsewhere speaks about how God is the potter and we are the clay. And we are made for God's purpose, for God to do with us as he pleases, to do that which will bring him honor and to bring him glory. We exist for God. God doesn't exist to meet our needs. We exist to bring God honor. Your life is not your own. Your life isn't your own for you to choose what you will do with it. You have been made by God for a real purpose, to know him, to love him, to serve him, to honor him. As the people of Israel were to be this lovely bright belt, this lovely bright size to honor God, we have been made for that purpose. We have been made to glorify and enjoy God, the Catechism says. And we only find real purpose in life when we accept God's purpose for us. And that's why so many people struggle. The great church father Augustine said there is a God-shaped void within each of us. In other words, we will remain empty. There will be something missing in our lives until God is in his rightful place within our hearts. Or even a more contemporary illustration. I love the music of the band Queen. And the late Freddie Mercury, the lead singer of Queen, spoke about how he had the fame, he had the fortune, he had the adoration of millions, he had everything except a relationship that would bring him lasting joy. And sadly, I think he failed ever to understand that that only could be found in Christ. Dr. Andy McGowan is a Church of Scotland minister. And during one of his times in serving in ministry, he ministered in some of the small islands off the coast of Scotland. And he tells a story of how he goes to this island and he's visiting a farm one day, and he comes across this car. And this car is a chicken coop. And he just uses an example to say, like, this car was made to go along the roads. It was made to travel fast. But it ended up just being a chicken coop. And imagine you went into a farmyard one day and there's a brand new Ferrari sitting there being used as a chicken coop. That's not what it was made for. That's not its purpose. And yet we will be like that. We'll be like a Ferrari that has become a chicken coop if we don't understand that we've been made to know God, to love God, to have this life-changing relationship with Christ. That's the purpose of life. And so the purpose of the belt was to show that they were to be a people who would cling to God and glorify and honor God. And then we have the command to bury the belt or to bury the sash in verses 3 to 10. Jeremiah is told to take the sash and to bury it at the river Euphrates. And now obviously there's a reason for him doing this great task. There's a message in this. The river Euphrates was about 350 miles away. So this journey would have taken him weeks and indeed months, and he would have to do it twice. But the Euphrates is the river that ran through Babylon. There's a significance in this. It's how the people would be taken to Babylon one day to be punished for their sin. Jeremiah is then told in verses 6 and 7 to go back and find the site, to dig it up. And when it's dug up, he describes how it has been ruined, it has been spoiled, it is useless. It is good for nothing. It has been totally ruined. That which had been made and was worn for honor has now become something that's totally dishonorable, something that brings shame to anybody that would wear it. Now, the meaning of this, Jeremiah gives us in verses 8 to 10. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing." And so the message is very simple. The people of Judah, who were to be like a beautiful sash, bringing honor to the God who would wear them, they have become dishonorable. They have been bringing dishonor by the lives that they have been living. And God is not going to just bypass this. God is going to bring shame to the people of Judah because they have shamed him by the way that they have lived. And God's not just going to ignore it. He's not like a grandfather who says, "Oh, that's all right, it doesn't matter." He's not like that at all. He's a holy God and a God who will respond with jealousy when his people do not act as they should. His people have become a disgusting, rotten rag instead of a glorious sash. Now, we're told here in verse 10 how Judah has become this rotten rag. There are three things that they're guilty of. Number one, they refuse to hear God's word. Number two, they stubbornly follow their own hearts. And number three, they have gone after false gods. Now, this applies to us. This is the word of God, which is true and never changes. And the challenge for us, what sort of sash are we? Are we a sash which is a glorious and bright, which will bring honor to God? Or are we a sash that's been ruined, that brings dishonor to God? Well, we need to consider those three things that I mentioned there. First of all, they refuse to hear God's word. What place does God's word have in your life? If we're going to be those who honor God, if we're going to be those who bring God his, give God his rightful place, God's word has to have a central place in our lives. The qualifications of an orange man says, you see it on the screen. He should honor and diligently study the Holy Scriptures and make them the rule of his faith and practice. He should remember to keep holy the Sabbath day and attend the public worship of God, and diligently train up his offspring and all under his control in the fear of God and in the Protestant faith. So it makes it very clear that the heart of Orangeism is that Orange men are to be men and women of the book. Do you read this book? If I went into your house and asked you for a Bible, would you have to blow the dust off it? Do you read it? Do you believe it? Do you live by it? Is this a book that changes you? Do you sit regularly under the preaching of God's word? Or do I have to do what the Reverend Martin Smith would do at his orange services, wish the orange men a Merry Christmas because he knew he wouldn't see them again till next year? I was very tempted to bring some Christmas cards with me here this evening. Now, let's be serious about it. If you're an orange man, this is what you have signed up to. I haven't read something I've made up. I've read what the qualifications of an orange man are. You have to read God's word privately in your own home. You have to attend the teaching of God's word in public worship. And the reason that this is so important, one of the reasons, this is at the very heart of what Protestantism is. This is what's one of the things that separates Protestantism from Roman Catholicism. This is something which is at the very heart of the Reformation. William Tyndale, who was one of the most influential men in having the Bible translated into English, he died for that work. He died in Belgium. And he died under the orders of King Henry VIII. And as William Tyndale was being put to death, he prayed, and this was his prayer, "Open the King of England's eyes." And within about 2 or 3 years after William Tyndale had died, Henry VIII changed his tune. Up until this point, he would have had people put to death for having even a small part of the Bible in English. But Henry VIII changed his tune and had an English Bible called the Great Bible put in every church in England. And whose work was the Great Bible based on? It was based on the work of William Tyndale. It was based on William Tyndale's Bible. And so you see how William Tyndale's prayer had been opened, that Henry VIII changed in his heart. One of the main reasons for him changing was the influence of some of his godly wives. He changed to accept the Bible in English at the center of the church. And we need to understand that many Protestant martyrs have died so that today we can have the Bible in our own language, that we have the freedom to study this Bible. We have the freedom to come to worship and to hear this Bible taught. Men and women have died so that we have this privilege today. We need to take this seriously. If we call ourselves Protestants, if we call ourselves orange men or orange women, we have to take the book seriously. We have to indeed be those who cherish and study this word. So that's the first problem. This is why they became this rotten sow, was they refused to hear God's word. Secondly, it says there in verse 10 that they stubbornly followed their own hearts. The reason for their sinful actions outwardly was the state of their hearts inwardly. Jeremiah would say elsewhere that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. You see, our biggest problem as human beings are not our sins, the bad things that we do. That's not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is the sin, that force that lives within us, which makes our hearts naturally hostile to God. It's a bit like if I dropped this glass and dropped it over the choir there. If I let go of this, there's only one way it's going to go, and that's down. That's because of gravity. There's a force that pulls it down. And that's what sin is like within us. Or if you like the game of bowls, if you throw a bowl, it goes off the side because of a bias. There's a bias within each of us. A bias which is against God. That is why we Four Town School or the Diamond or Longstone or Grace Hill Schools, you don't have to send your children to a class to teach them how to be stubborn. You don't have to send them a class to teach them how to be greedy, because it's naturally within them. Sin is naturally within each of us. Sin which takes us away from God, sin which causes us to live a life which is contrary to God's will and makes us into this dirty, rotten sash. And that's why we all need the miracle of rebirth. Ezekiel described it taking away the heart of stone, which is opposed to God, and giving us the heart of flesh, which is tender and soft, responsive to God. You see, you don't need a wee bit of religion. You need a life-changing power of the Holy Spirit working within you. Some people say, "Well, I'm not a bad person." Well, if you follow your heart, you are, because your heart will lead you astray. Nicodemus was a very good, upright man. He was a Pharisee. He would have known his Bible inside out. He would have been rigid, indeed, in observing the law of God. But Jesus said to that man whose life would have been on a moral level above any of us, said to him, "You must be born again." And if he needed to be born again, all of us needed to be born again. Jesus said, "You must be born again." When I was a number of years ago the assistant in Wellington Street, I came across a man who was a real character. He was living in Ryland's nursing home. And he spent most of his time in that home listening to gospel music and indeed listening to gospel preaching through his tape player. But that was a very different man. His name was James, a very different man from the man he had been a few years before that. When the Reverend David Alderdice was a minister in Wellington Street, the Reverend Alderdice came in the front door and James went out the back door and left his wife to talk to the minister. His wife was a lovely Christian lady. When his wife died, that was what broke James. And James came to trust in Jesus as a Savior and Lord at that time. And I remember visiting James, it was shortly after the death of Lady Diana. And James shared with me a conversation he had with one of the care workers in the home. They were talking about Lady Diana, and the care worker made the comment, "Well, it will be happy for her now." Something you often hear at a time of bereavement. And James's response was this. He says, "Well, I hope so." And the lady picked up on it and says, "What do you mean you hope so? Surely she's in heaven now." And James just replied, "Jesus said you must be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And if Jesus said that, it's good enough for me." The lady walked away and wasn't happy with him at all, but he was faithful to God and faithful to the truth. And we need to understand this. If we don't have this miracle of rebirth, if we don't have this miracle of salvation, if we don't have our hearts changed, we will never enter heaven one day. Jesus said, "You must be born again." If you have no desire to read God's word, if you have no desire to sit under God's word, why is that so? It's because you're dead in your sin. Your heart is dead. And the only answer is not by you trying to be better. You need the miracle of God's grace entering you and changing you. And so they become a rotten souse because they refuse to hear God's word. Secondly, because they stubbornly follow their own hearts. And thirdly, they've gone after false gods. These people had rejected the one true God, the God who had rescued them from Egypt, the God who had brought them through the Red Sea, the God who had demolished the walls of Jericho, the God who had fed them with manna and quails in the desert, the God who had brought water from the rock, that amazing God who stopped the River Jordan so they could walk into the promised land on dry ground. They rejected him to follow idols. One of the things which the qualifications of an orange man emphasizes is the need to propagate the Protestant Reformed religion and oppose all non-Reformed worship. And that is because there is one God, and that one God is the Father of Jesus Christ, who can only be known through Jesus. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." We can only know God. We can only come to know the true and living God. We can only enter into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The qualifications of an orange man say this up on the screen. As an orange man should have a sincere love and veneration for his heavenly Father, a humble and steadfast faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, believing in him as the only mediator between God and man. We live in a world where there are so many different religions. We live in a little country where so many religions are now coming into our country through immigration. Alistair Begg, some of you may know, he's a Scottish preacher who ministers in America. A number of years ago at the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, he was speaking and he was saying in America there's great pressure for different faiths to come together for Muslims and Hindus and to come together with Christians, for all to worship together. And the comment is made is this: sure, what we agree on is far more than what we disagree on. And Alistair Begg then said this: but what do we disagree on? We disagree on Jesus. We disagree on who he is. We disagree on him as the one who can bring people to God. And that is why Christians cannot be involved in worship of other religions. Because we believe there's one God and one Savior, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope you understand tonight, Christianity is all about this person called Jesus. Some people talk about Christians as those who are good living and to see Christianity as about morals, a change of a way of life. Yes, that's part of it. But Christianity is about a change of a way of life because someone has entered into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is about coming to know Jesus. The Apostle Paul said everything else was rubbish. Everything else was manure compared to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that you can enter heaven one day, the only way that you can be forgiven from your sin is coming to this Jesus Christ and receiving his salvation. The only way that you can have lasting joy and contentment in your life and everlasting hope is through coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. John D. Rockefeller was once asked, the great American tycoon, how much money does it take to make you happy? And this was a man who had more money than he could ever spend. His answer, a little bit more. And if you look happiness in the things of this world, in your possessions, in your home, your job, whatever, you'll always want a little bit more because these things were never made to satisfy you. You were made to have joy and lasting joy in Jesus. Christianity is all about Jesus. Jesus is the heart of it. He is the Lord. He is to be the Lord of your life. Let me ask you as we come to a conclusion. On the 12th of July, you orange men will wear your collarette. I'm sure you'll make sure that it's tidy and clean and so forth. But I want you to answer this question. What sort of collarette or size will you be to God? Will you be a collarette, a size that is glorious and bright and beaming, bringing God honor because you're someone who hears his word? You're someone who has embraced him as your God. You haven't followed your heart, but you've followed the truth of God. You're someone who has accepted Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. You'll be a bright, shining size for the Lord. Or are you someone who'll be like an old rag, a dirty old rag, because you're not a bad person, but you haven't come to embrace Christ. You see, if you say here this evening, William, I'm not a Christian, I'm not saved, but I'm not a bad person. I haven't done anyone any harm. I live a decent life. I'm a good father, good mother. I seek to do right by people. Let me just knock that thought out of your head. How can you call yourself a good person if you refuse the Jesus who died on the cross to save sinners like you? How can you be good and say no to the Son of God? How can you be good and rejected Jesus who went through such agony? Yes, the world might look at you and think, you're not a bad person. But God looks at you and doesn't see you as good because you reject his Son. But it doesn't have to be that way. Today is the day of salvation. Today you can come in faith and repentance and embrace this Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that we would know your grace and help in our lives. We live in a world with so many voices. Father, we can see it through the media, we can see it through the internet, we can see it through friends, Father. So many voices speaking to us. Help us not miss the voice that matters, the voice of the living God. And Father, grant that any here this evening who are not saved, oh gracious God, that you would give them the grace to embrace Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. And for those who are saved, Lord, grant that there would be nothing in our life that would bring dishonor to Christ. Father, if there's any sin that we're cherishing, any moral compromise that we're accepting, oh, Father, any lack of zeal in the things of God, Lord, forgive us. And Lord, grant that we would be revived tonight and be passionate about this Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.